We'll begin with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be with us by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon your word, and we pray that our faith may be strengthened in your Son as we study it. And we pray that you make our hearts good ground by your Holy Spirit, that the seed which is sown here may sprout and grow and finally produce fruit unto perfection. We pray that the words which you've given us here from Revelation chapter 16 may serve to be a comfort for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us via the speaker phones, first of all, and then secondly also those of you who will be receiving the CDs in another week or so. Service today is coming from our home, as a few of our members are gone for the week and others were not able to make it here, so they're coming via the speakerphone with us. And so we have only a few of us here, and we're in the home, and it's really in every way a home church this morning. And we'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us via the speakerphones and wish you could be here with us. We are having another beautiful, beautiful spring day here in Wisconsin, and the birds are starting to migrate in from the south. There's a lot of new birds coming in that we haven't seen since last fall. And the sounds are here, and the grass is greening up, and it's just a really, really beautiful day. And we're thankful that we can share what we have in Scripture with you. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to chapter 16 of Revelation. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 5, 6, and 7. And the whole chapter is one of judgment. It's a picture of the end of the world where the seven bowls of God's wrath are being poured out on the earth. And we've looked at the first three bowls already, the description of which is terrifying beyond imagination. And the chapter has caused problems for some people, a lot of people really. How can a God of love do something like this? Why these terrible, terrible judgments that last forever? And even some of God's own people are a little bit troubled by some of the things we read here. And I think the Holy Spirit realizes this. And so he has an interlude here between the first three bowls and the last four bowls, where we get to hear from the holy angels and what their take is on what is going on. As I was studying for the text and the sermon, my thoughts ran to one of the chapters in the book of Acts where Paul happened to be visiting the Greek city of Athens. He was there for a while. And his spirit grieved him when he saw that the city was filled with idols. And he was reasoning and disputing with the Jews in the synagogue and in the marketplace, and started talking about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And before he knew it, he found himself standing in the Areopagus on Mars Hill. And there were some words there that are really important and pertinent. I'm reading from Acts chapter 17, beginning at verse 16, where the Holy Spirit kind of sets the scene for what's happening. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others some, "He seemed to be a setter forth of strange gods." He seemeth to be, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they had never heard anything like this before, that God became a human being and suffered and died and rose from the dead. And they took him, Paul, and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is. For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. And then in parentheses, verse 21, For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. When I confess to a little bit of envy when I read that last verse, I'm sure all of us feel that there aren't enough hours in the day to get everything done that we would like to get done. And to have time to do nothing but sit and talk was kind of the life that they had. It just seems like it doesn't get any better than this. That all they had to do was spend their time and doing nothing but talking to other people and hearing what they had to say and giving their own thoughts, and especially if they heard some new thing. So that's what they heard here. They'd never heard anything like what Paul was saying before, so they invited him to explain himself. And in verse 22 and verse 23, Paul says this. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. If there's one thing the Greek people are noted for, it's for their wisdom. The Greek philosophers of ancient days are still famous in our own day. And they had a number of gods that they prayed to and worshipped. But they still felt that there was something missing. And so in order to kind of cover all the bases, they had this altar erected to the unknown God. Sadly, history has repeated itself. And there are so many people in the so-called Christian churches of our day of whom it would be said that there is an unknown God. And that the God that they are worshiping or claim to worship really is unknown to them. And that is precisely why a chapter like Revelation chapter 16 is so shocking to them and actually they can't take it. It's an embarrassment to them. Paul continued talking about this unknown God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The Greeks had some beautiful temples where they worshiped their gods. Paul said, you know, the unknown God that you're trying to worship is the God that made everything, and he's not impressed by human buildings. Same thing would be said today. God is not impressed with multi-million dollar church buildings. The unknown God made everything, doesn't need these things. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands by what they do, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And this is a shock to a lot of people today too. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need our money to spread his word. He doesn't need to recruit people to go out and do it. He doesn't need expensive buildings. This is really the unknown God. But it goes further than that. Of the priests in ancient Israel, the Lord God had this to say in Malachi chapter 2. I'm starting with verse 7. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what a priest was supposed to be, or a prophet. He was supposed to be a messenger to tell the people what God wants them to hear. God talked to the messenger talked to the people. Explained scripture. He was supposed to be a study of the word. a studier of the word, a student of it, and his lips should keep knowledge. That is not what was happening. Verse 8, but ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways. And now here's the kicker. But have been partial in the law. What does that mean? It means they didn't preach the whole counsel of God. They were picking and choosing. They were partial. They took part of it. They left the rest of it. What did they base their choices on? We know there's nothing new under the sun's happening today. People had itching ears. And the priests were telling the people what they wanted to hear, which made for a nice, peaceful life for them. Everybody was happy. But no souls were being saved. Same thing is happening today, and we've hit this before. Much is being said about God being a God of love. But precious little is being said about Him being a God of judgment against those who reject His Son. Now here in Revelation 16, we have a scene of what is going to unfold at the last day. The Spirit describes for us the pouring out of the seven bowls of the wrath of Almighty God upon His enemies. We've already seen the first three bowls poured out. The effects are horrible beyond imagination. And they're an offense to so many in our own wicked generation, because this is contrary to the God that they've been taught about, is contrary to the God that they know. It's an action truly of the unknown God. I think the Holy Spirit realizes this. Like He realized it when He inspired John to write the book of Revelation. He knew that in the last days men would depart from the truth. And so here is in kind of an interlude, as we stop in the middle of this terrible judgment, we go to the throne in heaven and hear from the angels, the holy angels, and picking their minds, what are they thinking when they see this terrible judgment of the wrath of God and the seven bowls being poured out upon the world? Revelation chapter 16, verse 5. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shall be, because Thou hast judged thus. At this point in the vision, John heard the angel of the waters speak. This angel is not identified. Very possibly, he's the angel that had just poured out some bowls of God's wrath upon the waters. He talks about God which art and wast and shall be. In other words, God is eternal. The Almighty God who's pouring out His wrath upon the earth never had a beginning. He is here now, and He's always going to be here. He took the form of a human being, and He was for a while, but then He was put to death. But then He was raised from the dead, and He's living eternally. Thou art righteous because Thou hast judged thus. So here is the first verdict of the holy angel of the waters, having visited the terrible, terrible judgment of the first three bowls. And he says to God, Thou art righteous because Thou hast judged thus. And if this comes as any surprise to us, it shouldn't. Back to Genesis again. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, where God has announced to Abraham that He's going to go into the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and going to destroy those cities because their wickedness is very great upon the earth. Abraham has a nephew down there whose name is Lot. And Abraham is concerned for Lot. And Abraham is pleading to God for Lot. And his argument is, God, you're surely not going to destroy the righteous with the wicked. Far be that from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, far be that from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now Abraham is called the father of all believers. And way, way, way back in the first book of Scripture, and before Scripture was even written, Abraham knew that God was righteous and God was just and God was fair. Abraham knew that thousands of years ago. It's always been known to God's people. Why should it be a problem now? Why all of a sudden should God become the unknown God when he's been known to his people for thousands of years? He's just, he's righteous, he's fair. You know, one thing we've got to remember, another many things we've got to remember, but one of the things is that when Adam and Eve fell into sin, our judgment and our mind was also affected by the fall. And if there are things that don't seem right to us that God is doing, or that don't seem to be just, the problem's with us, not with him. Better than that. We've got minds that don't work the way they did when God created Adam in perfection. We've got to remember that. The angel gives his reasons. Verse 6, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. In other words, they're getting exactly what they deserve. They have shed the blood of saints and prophets. There's another side to this story. They're not going to hell because they shed the blood of saints and prophets, because there was forgiveness for that. All they had to do was come to Christ, confess their sins, accept his sacrifice for them, and these sins would have been forgiven. But they didn't do that. And so now, instead of being judged by his works, they're going to be judged by their own works. That's the deal. Sin is going to be accounted for and paid for one way or the other. And it's either through the Son or it's on your own shoulders. His works were not accepted by them. Okay, now we'll judge you on what you have done. And what have you done? You have shed the blood of the saints. You've shed the blood of the prophets. This is no new thing. Way back in Psalm 44... the psalmist is pleading with God. I'm in verses 20 to 22. And he says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched forth our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. God knows that. He knows we haven't done that. Well, they were being persecuted. Why? Verse 22, yea, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now this is true of every single child of God. We are killed all day long for the sake of Christ. Now it doesn't always show itself in the same way. John the Baptist had his head cut off. Now, Stephen was stoned to death. And that may not physically happen to us. But as far as God keeps score, if a person is unjustly angry with his neighbor in his heart, he's committed murder. Murder originates in the heart. And the fact of the matter is, there are only two families on this earth. There's a family of God and a family of the devil. And a person's either a member of one family or the other, and there's no third possibility. And if you're a member of the family of God, you are being killed all day long and counted as sheep for the slaughter by the family of the children of the devil, the people of the world. Now, another thing to remember here is that the children of the devil oftentimes are not aware of the anger that they have in their heart for God's people. They may not even know it. They may be good neighbors, they may be friendly, they may help you in time of need. They may not even realize the anger that's in their heart. We've got a good example of this in 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. Now, Elisha is meeting with a Syrian whose name is Hazael. And it's been revealed by God to Elisha what this man is going to do. And he's weeping. And Hazael said, "Why weepeth my Lord?" At this point, he was on good terms with the prophet. And he said, "Because I know the evil that thou wilt do unto the children of Israel." What was he going to do? "Their strongholds wilt thou set on fire, and their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and wilt dash their children and rip up their women with child." And Hazael said, "But what? Is thy servant a dog that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has showed me that thou shalt be king over Syria." Hazael did not believe for 1 minute that he would do something as terrible as this. Setting strongholds on fire wasn't the worst of it. And slaying the young men with the sword wasn't even the worst of it either. But taking little children and dashing them against the rocks and pregnant women killing them and their children. He didn't believe for a minute that he would ever be capable of doing something like this. But he was, and he did. Read the history further. So you see, the Holy Spirit a lot of times controls these children of the devil. And they may not even realize, some of them, the anger and enmity that they have for Jesus Christ and His people, but it's still there. Sometimes it's more evident than others, but it's still there. This thought is repeated as if God gives us a double emphasis of it in Romans chapter 8, where Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is writing about the persecution of God's people. He says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." But then he says this, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." We're not only winners, we're more than winners. But you know, the Son of God one time said, the children of this generation are wiser, the children of the devil are in their generation wiser than the children of light. And that is true. They run rings around God's people, and they often lie and cheat and steal, and it's all against persecution against Christ and His people. Well, now comes the payback. They have shed blood. Now you've given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. The punishment fits the crime. And this is just, and it's right, and it's good. Now, in Romans chapter 12, God says this to His people. I'm beginning at verse 17. "Recompense no man evil for evil." In other words, don't pay back evil for someone who's done evil to you. Don't do that. "Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, and sometimes it isn't, it takes two. But if it be possible, as much as ye as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Now this is the word of the Heavenly Father to His children. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Don't fight back, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, now this is the father telling his children, don't fight back. Now when the father tells his children that, what obligation does the father have? If the father is just, and he's right, and he's fair, then he's going to protect his children. And he's going to avenge her. And that's what he says he's going to do. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And this is only right. It would not be right. It would not be just. It would not be fair if God told his children, don't you fight back, and then he didn't fight for them. That wouldn't be fair. It wouldn't be just. It would be terrible. That's not the kind of a God we have. Remember the plaintive cry back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And he didn't say, well, shame on you. You're not supposed to be talking in this way. You're supposed to love your enemies and say that. White robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them, that they should rest for yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. I've got other children who are going to be persecuted, yet there are tremendous blessings that come from this, and I want your brothers and sisters to have the same blessings you're going to have. So be patient. Let this thing run its course. For a season, for a little season, but now here in Revelation 16, the little season is over. Now it's payback time. And that's just, and that's right, and that's good. A second angel chimes in, and I heard another out of the altar say, this is the altar where the sacrifices were made and the incense goes up to God. Another out of the altar says, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. They are true because God speaks the truth. And over and over and over again, he has promised his children, whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye. And I'm going to avenge all the wrong that is done against you. They meant it for evil, I meant it for good. You're going to be blessed in everything that happens, but they, your enemies, are going to be judged, and they're going to pay the full price. That's what God had promised, and now it's happening. Thy judgments are true, and they are also just, because sin has to be paid for. It cannot go unpunished. And if these people hate the Son of God, who offered his blood for them, then it's only just and it's only right that they're going to pay the price themselves. Now the holy angels are agreeing with the judgments, the terrible judgments that God is thundering down on the earth in Revelation chapter 16. And if the angels, the holy angels, are not offended at this, then neither should we be offended on it. We'll close with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are just and that you are fair, and that all the promises that you've made to us, your children, will be fulfilled. We thank you for protecting us, for guiding every step in our lives, making sure that all of the persecution that comes our way is nothing but a blessing to us. But also we thank you for knowing that you will fulfill your promise, that our enemies will be put away, that the devil and all his wicked ones finally will be thrown into the fiery pit to suffer forever. No longer be able to tempt or persecute any one of your people. And that finally we'll be together with your Son, prepared by the Holy Spirit as a perfect bride for him to live in his eternal kingdom of glory. Even so, Lord, thou art just and righteous.